Hello, and welcome to Geek Orthodox. I'm Father Justin, geek from my youth. And given that I'm a geek from my youth, there's a few things that I've done over the years that fit rather neatly into this whole Geek Orthodox podcast idea. I had the idea for a while now. Had the geekorthodox.net domain name since 2015. And in 2019, I was invited to give my first keynote address at DocsCon Seattle, which I want to share with you today. It's a live talk, of course, so the audio quality is, of course, slightly different than what you get here and will get here in this introduction. At one point, there's a glass that shatters in the background, and there's a bit of crowd noise, of course. And it is an old talk, but I think the subject of the talk is just as relevant now, if not more so, as when I gave it. And so, without further ado, here is my 2019 DocsCon Seattle talk, Transformation and the Importance of Embodiment.
One of the tropes in fantasy literature which appealed to me most as someone growing up, particularly as an adolescent, was the trope of transformation. So I've been thinking about this particular subject and transformation as something that is connected to our identity for, well, at least since my adolescence. We tend to forget in our society the importance of embodiment, the importance of the fact that we are physical beings with a body is so often obscured, often deliberately obscured in our society. And yet, it's fundamental to who we are. Genesis talks about us, our original creation, as God taking from the dust of the earth and forming in it into the shape of a man and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And man, that was the moment at which man became a living being, the moment when the physical substance that God had shaped was imbued with the breath of God. That's who we are. I am this body here. This body here is a key and fundamental part of who I am, much as I often want to deny it, especially when I look in the mirror or compare myself to others. And yet, we get this. You know, this is why ghosts are scary. Ghosts are human beings without a body. And that, what does that mean? That's the, we can't even kind of almost can't wrap our brains around it. And our bodies are such a key part of who we are that Paul says, and the promise is that when we die, we will have a body. In the resurrection, it is a bodily resurrection. This is a key part of who we will be in eternity, is embodied beings. So our embodiment is a key part of who we are. And yet, as I say, our society tends to diminish or downplay this. For a number of reasons. One is our sort of egalitarian ideas. We are all equal. And if there's one thing that makes us not equal, it's our bodies. I am not as strong or as fast or as powerful or as beautiful or as whatever else as somebody else. But we're all supposed to be equal. And so we downplay as a society with our egalitarian ideals, we downplay the importance of embodiment. We also tend to naturally downplay it or minimize the importance of it because we live in a technologically oriented society. Technology actually changes what we can do. So our bodies do limit what we can do, right? If you're don't have the same height as somebody else and you live in a world that's built for people who are generally taller than you, then it's not that easy to get the sugar off the top shelf, which your parents maybe put there for a reason. And you have to go to more lengths and get more things and do more stuff, like drag that chair, oh, hey, technology, over from where it is at the table over to the counter so you can reach up to the top shelf of the cupboard and get the sugar. Basic, simple fact of embodiment. that impacts our everyday life. Our bodies are the means by which we experience the world around us, the means by which we interact with and have an effect on the world around us. So our bodies are hugely important. And we tend to think of our bodies, especially perhaps in middle age, as a constant. And yet our bodies are constantly changing. They're never the same. You know, you wake up and one morning and all of a sudden it's a bad hair day. And it's like, oh man, you got to get that hair in place and get it looking at least reasonably respectable. Some of us have more bad hair days than others. And then that impacts our whole, you know, our whole day, or our digestion is suddenly impacted, or we get sick, or we grow up. This is a huge transition, that whole growing up thing, as we move from being little children to big adults. When I get big, I will. And then when we get big, we realize we don't have time to do all those things that we really wanted to do when we were kids. But the key thing there is we're getting big, right? Or we come to sexual maturity, and that in itself is a huge change in our bodies. So all of these factors are a part of who we are, and that is continually changing. And so one of the tropes that really seized me, particularly, as I say, in my adolescence, as I was trying to work through, okay, well, who am I and who am I becoming? You know, I wasn't one of the big, strong jocks, you know, who was a star quarterback on the football team, or even in my school, high school, basketball was big. So, you know, I'm really fast and coordinated. I wasn't that either. So I had the height, but I didn't have the coordination to be, you know, the great basketball star. So that, you know, I couldn't identify with any of those things. Those did not become a part of my identity. No, I became the, and of course, especially in high school, in our adolescence, we're trying to figure out who we are, and we want people to like us, or at least, you know, not beat us up. So we identify with whatever we can get our hands on. So my identity became, I was the little guy who ran through the halls and read books in class. So as an identity, it's not much, but everybody knew me as, oh yeah, that's the little guy who runs through the halls and reads books in class. That was in part because, you know, as I say, I wasn't as big and as strong as other people, so I have to find an identity somewhere. So, well, let's go with that. So even though I was denying, because the society really instills in us the importance of denying the importance of embodiment, it was a huge factor in me adopting an identity. And, you know, did inspire me to read more books. I liked books anyway, so it's all good. So, as I say, the trope that really struck me as I was grappling with this was as I say, I love fantasy literature, I love all aspects of fantasy literature, but it was this notion of transformation. And we see it in a number of, well, lots and lots of works, but I'll pick a few. And the reason I'm picking these particular ones that I want to focus on in my talk is not because they're necessarily the greatest or the best examples, or it's because they're the ones I read and they're the ones I like. So, this trope of transformation, this motif, if you like, in literature, allows us, or gives us the opportunity to explore the impact of embodiment. Because changing embodiment, this transformation or shape-shifting, it is generally in literature movement either towards or away from true humanity. Because we understand instinctively the importance of embodiment. So here I want to steal and slightly modify a quote from Lewis as my starting point. Yeah. It's all in Ovid. Bless me, what do they teach them in these schools? The key foundational piece of literature in the in terms of the transformation fantasy would be Ovid's Metamorphoses. Ovid was a writer, kind of scandalous writer in the ancient world. He collected basically as many of the Greco-Roman myths as he could get his hands on in a volume of called Metamorphoses, where his focus was on transformations. So this is the theme of the work. And he starts with the transformation of the universe out of these chaotic elements into something ordered. And then, interestingly, in most of Ovid's transformations, because he goes through all the myths, so he has lots and lots of stories. In most of them, the transformation takes people away from true humanity. He starts off, for example, with Lycaon. And anybody who's Greek is better than mine, please forgive my mangling of Greek pronunciation. Lycaon was this person who, when the gods came down, he cooked for them and served to them human beings. I can't remember who it was now off the top of my head, but it might have even been one of his own kids. And as a punishment, the gods turned him into a wolf. So, hence lycanthropy, werewolves, right? This is one of the first stories in Ovid's Metamorphoses. Or you have the story of Actaeon, who came upon the goddess Diana and her nymph bathing in the pool. And of course, they're all naked. He's like, oh! And Diana is like, okay, well, you are not going to be able to tell anybody who you have seen. She throws some water on him and horns sprout from his head and his hands turn into hooves and fur comes out all over his skin. And he tries to speak and nothing comes out of his elongated muzzle but the moaning of a stag. And then he is suddenly overwhelmed by fear and he runs away and finally looks at himself in a pool and it realizes he's been transformed into a stag, only to hear in the baying in the backgrounds of his own hounds. Actaeon was a huntsman and he's hunted down and torn apart by his own hounds. And this sort of movement away from humanity, which in most of the stories in the Greek myths and thus Ovid's Metamorphoses is terminal, is over and over again an exploration of what it is that pulls us away from our true humanity. In Actaeon's case, lust. In Lycaon's case, bloodlust or rapaciousness or just basic evil, I suppose. But or in Arachne's case, pride. You know the story of Arachne. She was a weaver and she boasted that she was a better weaver than any of the gods. And I think, is it Athena that she challenges to a weaving contest? Thank you. she weaves this beautiful tapestry, which I think is slightly disrespectful to the gods. And Athena just sort of bonks her on the head and transforms her into a spider, who then spends the rest of her days weaving webs. Pride. Or self-love, Narcissus. He was totally in love with himself, and of course Echo is pursuing and in love with Narcissus. He can't even see her, doesn't hear her, because he's so caught up with looking at his reflection in the pool, until finally he transforms into a little Narcissus, the flower, and Echo fades away until there's nothing left of her but her voice. So in all of these things, for all of Ovid's, you know, obvious blatant disrespect for the gods, Ovid was was looked down upon in more refined circles for, you know, essentially doing what Arachne did in her tapestry and painting all these scandalous pictures of the gods. For all of this Ovid actually has some serious points that he's making, and that he's making through these mythical stories, saying how it is that we are pulled away from our true humanity, and then the effect of that pulling, being pulled away from our true humanity, whether that be lust that is pulling us away, or pride, or self-love, or you name it, it destroys who we really are. Not all of them are, not all of the transformations in Ovid's Metamorphoses are negative, but this gives me a point to segue into the next author that I want to talk about, George MacDonald. George MacDonald was a Scot, and he, C.S. Lewis regarded him as his master. It was George MacDonald's Fantasties, and Lewis said, baptized his imagination, gave him a sense of joy, that first experience of joy, or one of the first significant experiences of joy. He wrote some children's lit, the most famous being The Princess and the Goblin, or one of the most famous, I guess. He also has a number of short stories. There's a sequel to The Princess and the Goblin, which is a lot less famous, but unjustly overlooked, The Princess and Curdy. And in this volume, MacDonald lays out a vision for an understanding of transformation that we are all undergoing, that he and his student Lewis essentially pick up. And I'll quote for you for a bit from The Princess and Curdy. The great princess, Irene's great-great-grandmother, if you know the story, is talking to Curdy, who's the son of a miner, and he is himself a miner. And they know one another, and she's about to send him off on a mission. And she says to him, "Have you ever heard what some philosophers say? That men were all animals once?" "No, ma'am. It is of no consequence. But there is another thing that is of the greatest consequence, this, that all men, if they do not take care, go down the hill to the animals' country, that many men are actually all their lives going to be beasts. People knew it once, but it is long since they forgot it." "I am not surprised to hear it, ma'am, when I think of some of our miners." "Ah, but you must be aware, Curdy, how you say of this man or that man that he is traveling beastward. There are not nearly so many going that way as at first sight, as you might think. When you met your father on the hill tonight, you stood and spoke together on the same spot, and although one of you was going up and the other coming down, at a little distance no one could have told which was bound in the one direction and which in the other. Just so two people may be at the same spot in manners and behavior, and yet one may be getting better and the other worse, which is just the greatest of all differences that could possibly exist between them." Lewis picks up on this in some of his apologetic writing, actually. So the princess gives Curdy a gift. She gives him the gift of being able to identify what beast somebody is becoming, by simply shaking hands with them. Very British, Scottish thing, gift to give, I guess. Any time that he grasps somebody's hand, he can feel the hoof or the paw or the hand that lies within it. And by doing so, he's able to identify who's going to be a good person to trust and who isn't. And he really needs this gift because the king's city, Gwyntystorm, is deteriorating, and the people in that city are deteriorating. And most of the people in the city that Curdy encounters are becoming some sort of beast. So here with MacDonald, as he's talking about transformation, he's again in this same mode that Ovid was, where this transformation into the animal, into an animal state, is a falling away from humanity. In George MacDonald, you don't see it for most of the time. There are some monsters like Lena, Curdy's companion, who is becoming a human being, and who actually becomes a human being at the end of the story, or at least it's implied. that are being transformed in the other direction. But here, embodiment is reflective of character. And this is one of the beautiful things about fantasy literature, is you can go further in fantasy than you can in just regular literature. I mean, we do this and encounter this all the time, you know, the crooked, shifty-eyed man who, you know, as soon as you see his shifty eyes, you know this is a character not to be trusted, right? Why is that? It's because his body is reflecting who he is. Or the person with who is described as having all these wrinkles that are laugh lines. Well, you know that their character has changed their body. So we actually do encounter this in realistic fiction, but the fantasy author can go all the way with it. So Lewis does. There are two main transformations in Lewis's Narnian Chronicle: Rabadash and Eustace. Rabadash is, of course, the prince of the Colormans who is obsessed with Queen Susan, wants to marry her. He in order to do so, he convinces his father to allow him to invade Narnia, which he has to do via Archenland. So if you've read The Horse and His Boy, you know the story. Rabadash comes in and he's totally full of himself, totally proud, and completely and utterly impossible to negotiate with. So much so that his father sends him on this, knowing that this is quite possibly a death mission. But, you know, he has lots of sons. And you know, if Rabadash gets killed, then there's just one less to fight over the throne. And so he lets Rabadash continue on in his stubbornness. Rabadash attacks King Lune's castle unannounced and without any declaration of war, which in that, you know, medieval society was really a horrible thing to do. And of course is defeated in battle and captured. I love the way he's captured. He's fighting and he's backing up, and he backs up onto this large stone. And then he wants to make a grand entrance. Or a grand descent, and he calls out, "The bolt of Tash falls from above," and then he leaps down from this block. And unfortunately, a giant previously in the battle has stomped on his mail shirt and made a hole in the back. And so it just so happens that as he's jumping down, he can't jump forward, so he jumps kind of sideways, and the hole in the back of his chainmail shirt gets caught in a hook, and he's, instead of making this grand dramatic descent, last stand, as he's almost overwhelmed, he gets caught on the hook. Is dangling, flailing there, looking really foolish. When Aslan appears to him, he tries this again. "Beware, beware, the bolt of Tash falls from above." One of the people, I think it's Corin, can't help but say, "Does it ever get stuck on a hook halfway?" At any rate, he encounters Aslan. Aslan gives Rabadash an opportunity to repent. But Rabadash is proud. Rabadash is stubborn. He will not change. And so Aslan changes him. And he is speaking, and as he's speaking, he realizes, oh, wait, that's right. That's not true. He's waggling his ears at them, because he finds, as a prince, that this gets certain reactions out of people. And he's waggling his ears, and you know, obviously, as a prince with the power of life and death over people, the prince starts waggling his ears at you, and you're like, ah! But it doesn't seem to be having the same effect on this particular audience. And then his ears just kept waggling and growing, and he suddenly realizes there's something wrong as his face transforms into a muzzle, and all of a sudden he's not able to stand on his two feet anymore, and he finds himself with hoofs and a tail, and you realize he's not just transforming into any four-footed beast, he's transforming into a donkey.
It's like, no, no, not a donkey, even a whore. And of course, he loses the power of speech. and in this case, so in Rabbit Ash's case, he is transformed into that which he really is. He's an ass. and so in this case, though, it is not permanent. So the implication in Ovid is, okay, well, the passion that is controlling you may result in some sort of physical transformation, but generally speaking, in Ovid, it's not reversible, usually because, hey, the nature of the Greek gods, they're not particularly compassionate. You know, they're just like, oh, let's get this person out of the way, transform her into a tree or something. But now Lewis is writing in a Christian context. And in the Christian context, there is always the possibility for repentance. And so Aslan gives Rabbit Ash the opportunity to repent. He says, you will remain like this until you appear in public before all your people in this form. So he's been, you know, the proud person. Now he has to appear as a donkey in front of everybody. So Aslan is basically saying, you have to humble yourself, because the antidote for pride is humility. So Rabbit Ash isn't particularly grateful, but he does finally do this. They give him nice carrots on the way home and send him home to Colorman, and he appears in front of all of his people and is finally transformed back into a human being, with the condition that he never actually leave the capital, because if he does, Aslan has opposed this condition, he'll revert to his donkey form. And so he becomes Rabbit Ash the peacemaker, because he can't trust his generals to go off and get more glory than he would have gotten. But then the most famous transformation in all of Lewis is, of course, Eustace. Eustace is a jerk. He's a selfish, horrible person who gets accidentally, quote-unquote, dragged along into Narnia with Edmund and Lucy in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And he's a jerk through the whole of the voyage, always demanding to be put off at the next port so he can talk to the British consul and get sent home, and dissing Cassian's ship because the ships in England are far bigger and grander, and you've got swimming pools in them and whatever else, and this little boat could sink at any time. Nobody else knows how horrible, what a dangerous situation they're in. He's the only intelligent one on the whole ship, and he basically is just a horrible person to live with, full of himself. So when they finally survive this storm and they come ashore on this island, they're swept ashore and they have to repair the ship. Eustace realizes, oh man, this means like we've got to do work. I hate work. So he just wanders off and manages to get himself thoroughly lost in the fog. And he comes down the wrong side of the mountain and ends up in the cave, and it's in this valley with a dragon, and the dragon it looks like it's going to eat him, and he's really worried, except that it's moving oddly, at least if he'd known anything about dragons, but of course he didn't read that sort of book. So it's moving kind of oddly and slowly, and finally it takes a drink and then dies, and then Eustace is like, oh great, I killed the dragon. But then it's like cold and about to rain, and he needs to find shelter. So he naturally goes and finds shelter in the dragon's cave. And, it's not particularly comfortable. It's dark, and he realizes there's stuff underneath him, and they realize, oh, it's treasure underneath him. This is great. Slips an armband made of gold onto his arm, and he goes to sleep, and then when he wakes up, he notices beside him a very large claw. And he's like, huh? Okay. And there's smoke in front of his face. And he's like, oh no, the dragon must have had a mate. And then I'll just sneak quietly away in the opposite direction. And as he's sneaking quietly away in the opposite direction, there's another claw on the other side. And it's like, oh no, there's two dragons. I'm caught between them. And now he's abandoning all hope of sneaking out of there and just rushes out there in this horrible clattering. And then he realizes he's gone to sleep in a dragon cave, sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy dragonish thoughts in his heart. He's become a dragon himself. Once again, though, this is a Christian transformation, not a Greek mythic one. There is an opportunity for repentance. Eustace as a dragon turns out to be a lot nicer and ultimately a lot more humble than the Eustace who had come aboard the ship in the first place. First of all, he's lonely. He's cut off by this huge, horrible, scary form from everybody. And, yes, he doesn't have to fear anybody. There's nothing to fear as a dragon. But he wants companionship. And he realizes he can't have that. There's no way. He can't even fit aboard the ship. And they're all wondering, well, what can we do? You know, he finally decides to be helpful. He can be helpful as a dragon. His form now allows him to fly over the island and to fell a tree in one stroke of his tail. So now for the first time, he's actually being useful and helping people. They realize that Eustace has changed, but they can't fit a dragon aboard the ship. So he overhears them wondering, what are we going to do? And he realizes he's more of a nuisance than ever. And he's been a nuisance since the beginning of the voyage. So he's finally, because of this transformation, he's actually learned something. And it's at that point that Aslan appears to him. He's not sure whether it's a dream or not, but Aslan leads him to this pool and he says, strip, take off your clothes. And you're like, what? I'm a dragon. I'm not wearing any clothes. And you realize, oh, wait, I'm a dragon. Dragons are like serpents, right? And serpents shed their skin. So I guess I can like take off my skin and then get into the pool. And he really wants to bathe in this pool. And so he takes his claws and he scrapes at his skin and he manages to pull a whole layer of skin off of him and it lays there lying kind of big and knobbly in the background. And he's just about to go into the pool when he realizes he's still got, Aslan says, no, you can't yet. You're still not undressed. And he looks down and he's still got, another layer of skin underneath. And so he pulls and tries to get that off and he does. And then there's another layer of skin underneath. And finally, he has to turn to Aslan and say, help, I need you to undress me. And Aslan takes his great lion claws and digs into deeper than Eustace would have thought possible, digs right into him and rips away at the skin. And it hurts like bilio, like a scab coming off, but feels so good, kind of like a scab coming off, as he says later to Peter or to Eustace, to Edmund. Then Aslan finishes undressing him, throws him into the pool. And when he comes up out of the water, he's a boy again. What a beautiful image of our struggle to repent. One of my favorite stories, this is tangenting a little bit, but one of my favorite stories from the Desert Fathers is the story of the old monk. Everybody is gathered around him for his last words. He's a holy man. Everybody understands that he's one of the best of them. And they're all waiting just to hear what his last words are. And his last words are, have not yet begun to repent. Repentance is hard. True repentance is really hard. And in fact, only really comes to us through the grace of God at work in our lives. Because we think we've repented. We think we have actually, truly repented of that horrible thing that we've done, and then we go and do it again. And we think we've finally got rid of that bad habit. And maybe we have, at least temporarily. And then we realize there's another bad habit that we completely overlooked because we were so obsessed with this first bad habit. It's this ongoing process that we need God's help with. But as we truly repent, as he reaches into our hearts and feels like he's destroying us, he is ultimately revealing our true identity, our true selves. It's that sin, it's those passions that are masking who we really are, that have changed us. And as he helps us to repent, we re-enter the waters of baptism and we emerge as our true selves. It doesn't get much better than that, but I am on this theme of transformation. So to continue, in MacDonald and Lewis, they're kind of working with the background set by Ovid in terms of the transformation trope. They have this sense that character determines our form. And then Lewis builds on this to say that it is not a static full stop. There is the possibility of transformation back into true humanity. But this is obviously not the only use of transformation as a trope. And the next one I want to talk briefly about, is not my favorite story. But it's one of the, it's, if I'm going to talk about the trope of transformation, I kind of, especially if I'm talking about coming of age stories and children's literature, which is kind of part of what I love. And as I say, this is where this trope really appealed to me. I can't ignore T.H. White's The Sword in the Stone. It's not my favorite, so just if you're out there reading, partly because I love Arthurian legend. The legends of King Arthur and his knights were absolutely pivotal to me as a young boy growing up. That notion of honor and glory, that there is glory in being good, in protecting the weak, that the whole ideal of chivalry was hugely important to me as a young boy growing up. What do I use this strength that I have and that is coming to me as I grow up? How do I use it? What do I use it for? It might should be in the cause of right. And this is a key element of the Arthurian legend. And then T.H. White takes Arthurian legend and kind of has fun with it. It's great, actually. I think I would probably have a lot less problem with it if it was not part of Arthurian legend, if the wart was not King Arthur. He has a wonderful sense of whimsy. And Merlin, who is King Arthur's tutor in this, he describes him as growing backwards in time, so which gives him an opportunity to introduce all sorts of anachronisms, because Merlin has been and will be in the future, and is now coming back and is now an older man in Arthur's time, teaching him with all the experience that he got from the future. It's kind of confusing, and he plays with tenses, which is fun. Kind of Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy style. Time travel really messes with tenses. So Merlin teaches Arthur by transforming him. So he's preparing Arthur to be the king. Arthur doesn't know that he's King Uther Pendragon's son. And this is consistent with Arthurian legend. He's growing up as a ward of Sir Ector, with Sir Ector's son Kay. And as far as he knows, he's just, kind of an adopted kid, and Kay's the important one. So this is actually a really useful, scenario in which Arthur to grow up in, because one, it's safe, and two, he's not going to be the proud, spoiled brat that he might be as the heir to the kingdom. And so Merlin is working with Arthur in his education, and part of that education is it takes place by transforming him into various beings. So here, this is actually very similar to what fantasy does for us, because this is education, as he puts it, through defamiliarization. And defamiliarization is just a fancy word for saying you take something that's familiar and you make it strange, and you're able to learn the same lesson over again, but often deeper, because our guard is down. Fantasy also gives us a sense of wonder. It renews that childlike sense of wonder that we had with the world when you looked out at the snow and didn't see all the stuff that you have to shovel and all this stuff that you have to drive through, and you're worried about people crashing into your nice, beautiful vehicle, or not so nice, beautiful vehicle in my case. As a child, what do? You look out in the snow, you say, sledding, tobogganing, snowmen, snowball fights, snow angels. It's awesome. It's beautiful. We have this sense of wonder and play and glory that we somehow lose. Fantasy reintroduces that sense of wonder, which is so important for our learning, for our ability to learn and to really engage with things. So this is essentially what Merlin does with Arthur. Arthur gets bored, so it's a kind of boring hot day. So Merlin takes Arthur to the moat and transforms him into a fish. A little fish. One is then immediately put in mind of the one good line from Star Wars 1, always a bigger fish. And Merlin decides to come along with him this time. And now Arthur finds, as a fish, his movement is radically different. He doesn't even know how to move anymore, because he like wiggles a bit or moves a bit, and all of a sudden he's like shooting off in one direction. Merlin tells him, no, put your tail into it. Move from your backbone. And so he gives a big kick and then finds himself moving backwards into the weeds. Now he has to think not in two dimensions, but shades of the best Star Wars movie, Wrath of Khan, but in three dimensions. So he has to completely learn how to move all over again. And the world around him is different. His view of the sky, which used to be capacious and unbounded, is just a little bit that he can see up through the water above. As he's moving through the water, he realizes he's once again grateful, as he's finally relearned how to move, grateful for the ability to have that power, that simple power of movement that we take for granted. And Merlin takes him to the great pike, who's in the moat, the kind of king of the moat. And the pike lectures him on power. There is nothing but power, the burden of power. And he talks about how power is all that there is, which is interesting, because all of the creatures that tutor Arthur in all of these transformations have these kind of single-minded focus or single-minded foci? Because there's multiple focuses. They're all like single-minded, and kind of they see this one thing. It's kind of like poetry, right? You know, a poem doesn't have a lot of space to breathe. It really only has time in a small poem to give one little aspect, to highlight one aspect of the subject, or maybe, you know, one or two aspects. So here, the pike is just totally focused on power, and he's lecturing Arthur on power, and as he's doing so, he's moving closer and closer, and Arthur is looking into his big mouth that it slowly opens, and he's just about to eat Arthur when Merlin transfers him back into a human being again, which is a very valuable lesson about power. Always a bigger fish means you're probably food for somebody else. So, and then Merlin transforms into various, Arthur into various other forms. Merlin, in which he learns about hierarchy and bravery and the need to appeal, into a snake, in which he learns about, evolution, dreams, the insignificance of man and the grand scheme of things, into an owl, in which he meets Athena, and he learns wisdom through, actually, this is one of my favorites. He learns, even though it doesn't really have to do with the transformation itself. As an owl, he goes to Athena, because owls are kind of Athena's thing. And Athena shows him the world from a different time perspective. Initially, it's through the perspective of years. And all of a sudden, he notices that trees are living creatures, changing, moving, altering, talking with one another, because he's now seeing on the time frame of the tree. The new perspective, a new perspective changes our ability to see, and allows us to see new things. And then she shifts the time frame even slower, and he sees the development of the world on a geological time scale, and the world itself almost seems like a living creature. But the last transformation is the one I want to focus on. It's the last time Merlin is going to be able to transform Arthur, and he kind of likes this education. Merlin always does it when he's kind of bored. so he's in a bad mood because Merlin has told him that this is going to be the last time he's going to be able to transform him. And so he just wants to, like, I don't know, eat something, bite something, give in to his badger instincts. And he sees this hedgehog. He's just about to snap the hedgehog. And the hedgehog is like, "Oh, don't eat me. I'm not an ordinary hedgehog. I can sing. I'll sing you some songs." It's odd. Hedgehogs don't usually sing. And he's curled up in a ball, so Arthur can't eat him. So he sings him Clementine and a couple of other songs. And he's run out of his repertoire. He only knows three songs. So he starts singing them again so that he won't eat him. And he realizes, well, where did you learn these songs? And he ultimately figures out that this hedgehog was the pet hedgehog that Merlin had and was feeding slugs when he first met Merlin, right at the very beginning of his education. If he had given into his bestial instincts, if he had allowed his current embodiment as a badger to and given into it in his frustration and anger, he would have not just eaten a hedgehog, he would have eaten a friend. And then, I won't spoil the end. Well, you kind of know the end. He pulls the sword out of the stone, White has all of the various friends that Arthur has made help him in that moment, and it's actually quite a nice ending, much better ending than the Disney version for some strange reason. When did the book ever be better than the movie? Yeah. the last two that I want to talk to about is not because they're necessarily particularly good books, but because they were ones that appealed to me and they use transformation in yet another way. So we've seen how transformation can be a reflection of our flaws dehumanizing us. We've seen how it can be a reflection of our character and where redemption is actually possible. We've seen how it's almost like an extension of fantasy itself. It defamiliarizes us and then therefore allows us to learn. But one of the things that is, I think, of most interest to me in terms of this trope is the fact that we ourselves are constantly changing. Our embodiment is constantly changing. And as I say, nowhere else more so than in adolescence, as our bodies are changing and coming to maturity, and there's all sorts of new things that we have to deal with. And this has been something that we know as human beings, or have known, sometimes we forget, for a very long time. But what is the riddle of the Sphinx? What goes on four legs in the morning, two legs at noon, and three legs in the evening? And the answer, of course, if you ever meet the Sphinx, is man. You'll really need the answer, or she'll eat you. We our embodiment changes. Our abilities change. And how we deal with this is really important. For me, the two books that kind of embody that were Patricia McKillop's The Riddle Master of Head and Andre Norton's The Jargoon Pard. They're not necessarily the most amazing books. They're both kind of, well, especially Norton, very pulp sci-fi writers, or in this case, sci-fi, which is kind of fantasy. But in each of these cases, the transformation of the main character is something that they learn to do as they are coming into an understanding of themselves. So Morgan, Prince of Head, his initial identity in The Riddle Master of Head is that he is the land heir. He's the prince. He's going to inherit the land. And the land heir in this world has a gift. They have a sense of the land itself, of what's happening to their land. And this has been a part of his identity since his childhood. He has this sense of what the land is. And his land, Head, is this little agricultural island off the coast, which is kind of, you know, a backwater. His life is taken up with needing to repair even though he's a prince, he needs to help repair the roof of his pig herder, because his pig herder is totally incompetent. So, you know, it's the prince's job to make sure that his pig herder's hut doesn't leak. So his life is taken up with all of these little everyday things, and he likes it. It's a nice, quiet, shades of Tolkien, I suppose, and the Shire. It's a nice, quiet existence. And yet, there's something different about Morgan. He was born with three stars on his forehead. And he's always kind of just ignored this. But he gets thrust into a situation where he's propelled out of Head into the larger world. And the three stars on his forehead become significant because they are stars of destiny. And he really doesn't want to have a destiny. He doesn't want to have any destiny except for going back to his nice, comfortable little agricultural island and repairing his pig herder's roof. That's all he wants. But he's thrust into this larger world with this larger destiny in which he's supposedly going to have to save the world. And it's in this context that he has to learn about himself and his form, and he learns to shift shapes. Initially into a kind of deer-like creature called a Vesta, and then into a tree. And in each of these cases, he sees the world through different eyes. Again, some of this defamiliarization and learning process is going on here, especially as a tree. You know, he feels the earth and his connection to the earth. He feels the flow of time in a different way. All of this and helps him to realize that there is actually more to life, to himself, to his identity, to his role in the world than he thought there was. And then at the end of the book, he encounters something so totally unexpected that it's like the ultimate cliffhanger. I vaguely recall this. I reread this book in preparation for this talk, because, as I say, it was one of the ones that appealed to me in my youth. If you do pick it up and reread it, the writing's okay. It's almost poetic at times. Sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. But be prepared for the ultimate cliffhanger, which I won't reveal to you because I haven't actually finished rereading the next two books in the trilogy. It's been so long since I read them that I forget what the reveal is. You do need to buy the trilogy as a whole. Don't just buy the first book, because you'll be really annoyed if you bother reading it. And then the last book I want to talk about in this regard is Andre Norton's The Jargoon Pard. It's a classic tale, again, of royalty and of being switched at birth. And the main character, Keithan, is switched because he's a boy. He's born at the same time as a girl. The midwife has delivered both babies, comes in and tells the very ambitious woman who wants a male heir that she's had a daughter. She's like, no! But just over in the next building, there's this other person who's given birth to a son. And so she says, well, switch them. I want a son so I can use him to control the kingdom. Because inheritance in this world, as in most worlds, comes to the males. So unbeknownst to him, Keithan is switched at birth, and unbeknownst to him, he has a gift of shape-shifting, which comes to him in adolescence. And as he enters into adolescence, this gift is subverted by a gift, a belt with a jargoon, a kind of a stone that is carved in the shape of a pard, a leopard, and it's given to him, and he receives it. And it seems to him that this is what has transformed him, because as he puts on the belt, when the moon comes up, he turns into a leopard. And it seems to him to be a curse. And as he works, and especially as he's wearing this belt, which he can't get off, it really seems to be a curse because he can't control it. He has no control over his form, basically like a werewolf, except I guess a wereleopard or werepard. It transpires that he meets the person that he was switched with at birth, who has herself learned magic, which is kind of looked down upon in this world, she helps him to understand that it is not simply the belt that has transformed him. This is something that is inherent in him. And so as he's coming to terms with this, he realizes that the belt is simply removing control of the gift. And eventually he learns to control the gift and learns to embrace this other shape, this other form with its different abilities, its different senses, its different, as a part of himself. He's coming to terms with what it means to be a new kind of creature, which all of us have to come to terms with as we grow up. We begin as children with certain limitations. And then as we grow up, we have more abilities. We have new experiences, and we have to come to terms with them. So here, transformation is being used as a metaphor for this movement from childhood through adolescence to adulthood. It is, again, like in The Riddle Master of Head, it's a metaphor for our transformation, our continual transformation as human beings, and our coming of age, coming into these new gifts that we have. I see I'm almost out of time. I do want to have a few to share a few sort of concluding thoughts about this. As Orthodox Christians, we have to deal with the question of fantasy. So how hard is my time limit? Okay. As Orthodox Christians, we have to deal with the question of fantasy. Is fantasy bad? Because a lot of the monastic literature talks about fantasy as a bad thing. And there is a sense in which we can and should apply this warning to fantasy literature. Because when the monastic literature gives us this warning, it's saying that there are dangers associated with the imagination, with fantasy. We can use the imagination, fantasy, to escape. We can use it to paint ideal worlds that we create in our heads. And this escapism can end up reinforcing our discontent with this world without any positive action. If you've ever read The Neverending Story, if you haven't and you're a fantasy literature fan, you must read this book. It's all about the effects of wish fulfillment. Because as the main character realizes, he is able to change the world around him simply by wishing. The only cost is that as he wishes, he gives up a part of his memory. He loses some of his memories. The cost of this wish fulfillment fantasy is that it undermines reality by eating away at his identity through the deterioration of his memory. In other words, giving up the knowledge of things as they really are or as they really were. The fantasy can also be dangerous in that it's a rebellion against reality. It is, if we have this idealistic sense that this is how reality should be, then we can get mad because reality isn't like that. And fantasy, if we are escaping into fantasy, we're not dealing with realities as they are. Technology tends to reinforce this. And aligns with our ideological commitment to de-emphasizing the physical aspect of our identity because we're so radically egalitarian in our society, and so we can have our identity and the connection of our identity to reality as it really is undermined by this fantasy that we can change the world and make it whatever we want, whether that be through CGI. Terminator 2 comes to mind, through our choice of avatars and games. You know, we can be whoever we want to be. Or VR, which is going to be transforming our experiences in the near future. In other words, we can mistake reality for what we want to believe. We want that we are total masters of our own identity, or that physical realities and physical changes have no impact on our identities. They do. They matter to who we are. On the other hand, fantasy can and does reveal truth. Where it is well written, where it lines up with reality, it can illuminate and reinforce reality. It can be give us an imaginative re-engagement, the ability to imaginatively re-engage with the world through defamiliarization, through the wonder of what we are. And what we are becoming. And here I want to quote Wordsworth. My heart leaps up when I behold a rainbow in the sky. So was it when my life began. So is it now I am a man. So be it when I shall grow old or let me die. The child is father of the man. And I would wish my days to be bound each to each by natural piety. We are always changing, but we remain ourselves. And as we come to deal with the changes that are happening in us and to us, as we come to deal with them in the context of our faith and the revelation of Jesus Christ, this transformation can become transfiguration, real metamorphosis, theosis. Beloved, says the apostle, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Our call is to be transformed into the one person who is truly human. We are called to be and to become as one, the body of Christ, who is the only true human being, who is the ultimate paradigm for what it means to be truly human, and into whose image we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind, by the grace of God, day by day, to his glory, the glory of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.